Thank you, brother. Thank you very much indeed for your welcome, and I assure you it's lovely to be back along again at Shiloh. It's always a pleasure to come and to see you good folk in the meeting, and I always get a great thrill and spiritual uplift in coming to this place and to meet with the people of God here, and it's been exactly the same today, and I thank you again for it, and I trust that will continue throughout the course of the evening. Big thanks to Sam down there and to his good wife Ruth for their hospitality again today. It was lovely to be there and to just enjoy fellowship with them in their new home. That was a place that I'd never been to in my life before, believe it or not. I don't think I was ever in Moneymore till today. It's a massive place, and you know, it's nearly as big as New York, and something like the wee village I come from, and so on. But I don't ever remember being there until today. So there's always a first time for everything. So I've been glad to be there, and thank you very kindly, folks, for all your hospitality today. I certainly did enjoy it, and always do, when coming along to this fellowship. Now, come with me in your Bible, please, to the book of Genesis tonight. I want to take just a few scattered readings here and there, and I think you'll see what I want to get at as we read along in the Word this evening. I remember getting a dear brother to come to a mission one time that I had the joy of conducting, and the reason I brought him was because he had a fantastic testimony to give, a remarkable story of how the Lord reached him and saved him and brought him to himself. It was a thrill to listen to this testimony time and time again. He's still alive, this brother, but unable to do any pulpit work now. He's away in his 90s, and the Lord is still keeping him around, and I trust will for a time yet, because he's a great blessing to the people of God. However, he had this habit of coming out with things, you see, that you'd hear from nobody else. When the Lord saved him, he said that, I try to remember this now, that he brought him from handcuffs to white cuffs. I don't know how many times he had been in jail. He brought him from herringbone picking to ham and chicken, you see, a change at the table when the money wasn't being spent on booze and all the rest of it. And then there was this one that he brought him from Genesis to Genesis in the Bible. And I'd listened so much to what the dear brother said that when I get up to read, I gave out the book of Genesis. I think I hardly ever lived that one down instead of the book of Genesis. Well, it's Genesis I'm looking at tonight. And I want to take out one or two things that have to do with Noah and the flood. Very interesting reading. And I recommend that you would read possibly chapter 6 and 7 and maybe 8 when you get the opportunity when you go home. I'm not going to do that tonight. But as I read, I want to show you a number of things that God did. Now remember, as you're reading these chapters, the Bible tells us that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming again of the Son of Man. Now I think if you look into these chapters in Genesis with care, I don't think you'll have any doubt in your mind at all before you come to the end of your consideration that the days of Noah are upon us. We're undoubtedly living in them, and I have no doubt have been living in them for quite a period of time. You might then very well ask me the question, why is it that the Lord Jesus has not yet come? Well, the grace of God tarried long in the days of Noah. It was long suffering. And of course, God is long suffering still, giving men and women the opportunity to repent and believe the message. Yet, as I look around me today, I discover, instead of getting closer and closer and closer to the Lord, they seem to be getting further and further and further away. Was that not the case in Noah's day? Noah preached for all those years. Yet how many converts did he get? Not one. Outside of his own family. And even there, those who stood with him probably in the building of the ark, because I don't think that Noah built the ark on his own. I think it would have taken a team of workers to build this ark. Not one of them believed the message, and not one of them went in, and they all perished in the flood. However, that didn't hinder God from behaving graciously toward them. And of course, it doesn't hinder God in doing that today. I may have related this to you. I'll mention this just now before I read, that I was very friendly on one occasion with a man who's now in heaven. He was an ex-chief petty officer in the Navy. I remember talking to him one day, and I said to him, I said, "Brother, in all the structures and buildings and what have you around this country in which we live, is there anything that comes near to the size of Noah's Ark?" And he looked at me and he smiled and he said, "Yes, there is." Well, I said, "Would you tell me what it is?" He says, "It's Wembley Stadium." Now, he says, "If you look at Wembley Stadium and look at the structure of it and look here at Noah's Ark, you'll discover they're very similar." Now, I watched the majority of the wedding yesterday, and then I had a little bit of gardening to do. I went out and I did it, and the cup final day was on. I thought the cup final was at 3. I came in to make a cup of tea about 5 o'clock. It hadn't even started. And what pleased me about that was this. The television was on, I turned it on, and I thought, my, they're going to Wembley. I wonder, will they give an aerial view? They did. They had a helicopter or something away up here, and they were taking snaps and views of Wembley Stadium from the air. And boy, what a sight to look at. You see, it's a massive structure. Now, I saw that, and I thought, my goodness, is that the kind of thing that Noah erected? And I think it was something of a very similar nature. I knew a sea captain very well, coming from that part of the world, as I do from a seafaring part of the odds. And I remember saying to this man one day, I said, "James, tell me, would you have taken Noah's Ark out onto the open sea?" He looked at me, he said, "Harvey, no, sir. There's no way I'd have done that by any manner of means." I said, "Why?" Well, he said, "There's a number of things missing." I said, "What are they?" He said, "Number one, it doesn't talk about an engine in Noah's Ark. So how was I going to drive it if I took it out?" There's a good question. Didn't need an engine. God was the engine, you see. And the second thing is this, he said, "I couldn't only have no ability to drive it, but I had no ability to steer it. It doesn't talk about a rudder. There's no rudder there. Didn't need a rudder. The Lord was the rudder." All the things that were missing, God made up. Because you see, God was not outside the ark. God was in it. Amen. You remember how he said to Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now, if God had been outside the ark, pointing the way in, he would have had to say to Noah, "Go thou." But he didn't. He said, "Come thou." That means he was in there. And of course, there's a mighty lesson in that for you and I tonight. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Because I believe that Noah's Ark is a great picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. More about that later. But let's read these few verses first and pick out some of the things that God did. Now, have a look at verse 5 of chapter number 6, please. Verse 5. Now, underline in your thinking just two words, "God saw." We read this. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." He still does. Very often I look across the world. Look at what's going on. The ungodliness that prevails. The terrible scenes that are beamed into our living room from time to time. Hideous things. And I wonder how a thrice holy God puts up with it. But he still sees the wickedness of man in the earth. That's outward corruption. But more applicable to our meeting possibly is the rest of the verse. That's inward corruption, because we read this. And that every imagination, now watch, every one of them, imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, isn't that terrible? It began in the mind. It was transferred to the heart. And then it was worked out in the person. And it became only evil continually. Sow a thought, and you reap an action. Sow an action, and you reap a habit. Sow a habit, and you reap a character. Sow a character, and you reap a future. Sow a future, and you reap an eternity. It all starts here, in the mind. The mind of man is a problem, an absolute sewerpipe from time to time. Did you know that there never was a sin, I believe, committed on planet Earth that didn't begin in the mind? You remember the old devil came to Eve, and when he got talking to her, he said, "Yea, hath God said," and he got her doubting in her mind. And because she doubted in her mind, she took the forbidden fruit and gave it to Adam. And by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Therefore, death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It all began here, in the mind. Yea, hath God said. So God saw. I think you can see that. Now, when we read verse 6, we move into verse 7, where God said, now watch, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." That is exceptionally solemn. "And the Lord said," God saw, God said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Things were in such a mess that God was even sorry. He even took a handful of dust and fashioned Adam's clay. He wished, basically speaking, it had never happened. "It repented me that I have made them." But, we talked about the blessed buts this morning. Here's one. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, I'm coming back to that chapter, but let's just go over to chapter 7 for a moment. God saw, God said, God sent. Verse 10. "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth." Now here's a verse that struck me as I was reading it again this morning. "In the 600th year of Noah's life," the eldest person I ever knew was 104. Don't know what anybody would look like at 600. He was going on, wasn't he? 600 year of Noah's life. "In the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The flood came. God saw, said, sent. Have a look at verse 15. God shut. "They went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him." Now remember, Noah did the building. And Noah did the preaching. But the Lord did something here. And the Lord shut him in. You might wonder why the Lord did that. Well, speaking from a human aspect, I suppose, there might have been a tendency in Noah's mind or thinking, had he been responsible for the door, that when these people began to clamor, because I honestly believe there would have been nail marks on those doors as people clawed to seek to get in. There would have been a tendency maybe to open the door and give man a second chance, but that wasn't going to happen. God shut the door. And when God shuts the door, nobody is going to open it. That's it. It's a final act. Now, in the middle, I want to talk about, now remember the four things. God saw, said, sent, shut. Saved is the word now. And you come to verse 15. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. Now, in case I forget to point it out later, Noah never saw the flood. He couldn't have. There was no window at the back or front or side. The window was in the roof. And the lesson is this, of course, the only way Noah could see out was up. It should be the same for you and I today. If you look around you in this wicked, sin-cursed world, it would distress you, depress you, and get you down. There's no doubt about that. But we need to be keeping our eyes on the window. When you see these things come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now watch this. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower second and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die, and so on. We'll end our reading there. May the Lord bless his word to each and all of our hearts. The gospel is a salvation message, friends. It is a message that we present, and we present it gladly, and we do it to the best of our ability, because we believe it is it and it alone that can save a poor lost sinner from the wrath of God, from that awful place called hell, and eventually from the lake of fire. And if some listen to my voice tonight, and I trust they do, then I want to talk to you about salvation as we see it in symbol, if you like, in this Ark of Noah. Because the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And of course, there is as much gospel in certain parts of the Old Testament as you will certainly find in the New. Brother Bert was talking to us this morning from Isaiah 53. My friends, if you come to Isaiah and read, you'll find gospel statement after gospel statement. I often refer to it as the fifth gospel, because it contains that delightful 53rd chapter that brings us directly to Calvary, where we can see the Savior suffering and bleeding and dying, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So there is symbol and sign throughout the Old Testament. Here in Noah's Ark, it very definitely can be seen. Now, I want to talk about salvation's entry to you here tonight. And I want to speak for a time about the Ark of Noah and the door of the Ark. You see, the things that God admits, my friends, in the Bible are important. All the admissions of God matter. And when God says something to you and I, or to the world in total, we do well to listen. Because when God speaks, he intends that man should understand and come to heal. However, sadly and tragically, that doesn't always happen. But the things that God does not admit, and the things that he does not state, at times are just as important as the things that he does. And I don't know whether you noticed in our reading or not that while the ark is intimately dimensioned, there is no dimension given for the door. None at all. We are simply told, and I repeat it to you again, that the door was to be set in the side thereof. Right in the side was where the door was to be put, but no dimensions are given. You can speculate, I can speculate, others can do the same, but when it comes to the size of the door, we have no idea. But to let a giraffe in, it must have been a right height. And to let an elephant in, it must have been a right width. It was a pretty big door of one sort or another, but no dimensions are given. Do you ask me why? Well, I think I can tell you. Whenever our Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior of the world, was here in this world, friends, particularly in the Gospel according to John, you find the Master speaking there, and he uses a whole catalogue of I ams. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth its life for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But he also said, I am the door. Now get that. I am the door. Take a look at the door of Noah's Ark. Listen to what he's saying. I am the door. You say, where's the significance? Well, listen. The Savior said, by me, and by me alone, not by the Weites or the Ushites or anything of the sort, but by me alone, the man of Calvary, the man who died and rose again, the man whose life's blood was shed at the cross that we might be redeemed and cleansed and forgiven. By me, now here's the bit, if any man enter in, how could you dimension that? I don't believe it could have been done. How do you dimension any man? Am I restricting God? Not at all, friend. But what I'm saying is this, that God is showing clearly that the gospel is for the whosoever will. There are some who would tie it down to some select few or something like that. I cannot do that. By no manner of means. I believe that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And when the Savior said, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I believe he meant what he said. Every word of that is true. And I like that little bit, shall go in and out and find pasture. That means, basically speaking, that if you're a Christian, if you're born again, if you're saved, if you're on your way to heaven and home, you know the Lord, that when you go into his presence, my, what pasture you find. In his presence, let me linger, let me stay, wrote the hymn writer. It's a delightful place to be in the presence of the Lord. But you can go out into the world and you can find pasture as well. We don't need the things of the world anymore. I was talking to a number of young people here quite recently, and the question came up about worldly things. And they said to me, how far can we go when it comes to the things of the world along with our companions and along with our friends? Now, I'll be honest with you, friends, I'm not unsympathetic to young people. Because they're facing things today that you and I never did. They're coming across things that we never met. Young folk, I have teenage grandchildren. They come to me and they talk to me, and I'm glad they do, and I'm glad they can. But I answered the question like this. I said, tell me, is there any of these places you can take the Lord comfortably with you? And there came this silence. You see, and the answer I got back from every one of them was probably not. Well, then I said, you're on dangerous ground. Very dangerous ground. And I told them what an old lady said to me many, many years ago when I was a very young believer. You come across things, not to the same extent as they do today, but you did come up against obstacles. And this dear old sister who lived in the village where I come from, could see the difficulty. And she looked at me one night and she said, "Harvey, dare to be different. Dare to be different." Never forgot that. And friends, I've tried and tried and tried to practice it. Hasn't always been easy. But to be different is important, because the Lord was different. There's no doubt about that. And if you're going to follow him faithfully, you're going to have to be different too. Very much so. "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." If I'm talking to someone tonight, you haven't got through the door, friend, get through in a hurry. Get through even tonight. For God may shut the door tonight. And if he shuts it, no man can open it. None at all. Not even another Noah were he here can open that door. Not even another Noah, were he so dreadfully willing, can open that door. If God shuts it, the opportunity of salvation is gone. However, I want to show you something else. Did you notice where the door was placed? It was placed in the side. That brings me away back to Calvary. Brings me away back to the cross. To an incident at Calvary that I find most terribly shocking and yet most terribly necessary. I think it's probably because I can understand it a little better than the rest. You see, I was talking to you this morning about the Savior bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. Now, while I believe that implicitly, I can't explain it. I'd love to be able to explain to you how the Lamb of God took upon him the sin of the world in his body. The sin of the world to me is something immense. And yet in his body, in the hours of darkness, he put sin out of the way, and that forever, by the sacrifice of himself. And he cried, "It is finished. Done is the work that saves." Thank God for that. But I can't explain that. I keep telling you sometimes, I've got a little dog. And whenever I'm studying and looking at things, he'll come and he'll sit on my feet. Now, I can think of a whole lot more comfortable places to sit. I don't know why he does that, but he does. He sits on my feet, and I look down, the tail's going. And I'll tell you why. If I come across something that I don't understand, I take him for a walk. And it sort of clears my mind a wee bit. Because there's times you have to. These things would almost blow your mind. How did that great Savior deal with the sin of the world in his body, nailed to a cross? Totally immobile. Able to do nothing but talk. Hand and feet nailed in that position on a cross in utter agony. Yet he took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and he died alone. What a wonder is that. But I can kind of understand this a little bit. This soldier came. Now, I don't know what example he ever got of this. I don't know, because I never read of it anywhere else. I don't know if he was given an order at all. It's not recorded if he was. But he came to the lifeless body of our Lord Jesus Christ, because by that time the Savior had tasted death for every man, and his head was resting on his own breast, the only place he ever got to rest it, because the foxes have holes and the birds of the air of their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, my friend, as you sit there tonight, try and picture this. Told you this morning in the meeting, pardon me for repeating this, that over the years I've had the responsibility of laying in Mother Earth over 300 people. That's a lot of funerals to have to participate in. But being all those years in pastoral work and being on the edge of an estate, it used to be a common thing for someone to pass away and the children would come to the Sunday school, the next thing I would get was a phone call to tell me that somebody belonging to the church had died that I'd never heard of. And yet because the children came to the Sunday school, this was their church. And of course I didn't for a second refuse, because it was an opportunity to present the gospel. You see, when I stood beside these people who were being taken away for the last time, it's also terribly final, I've never seen anybody who would even have thought of piercing the corpse with a spear. Never seen. Remember going into a house one time, and I met a little girl there that had attended our Sunday school and our youth club, and she's still going on with the Lord, and although she's a married woman now with a family. And she said to me, "Harvey, come on upstairs with me." And I went upstairs into the room where her brother's body was lying in the coffin. And she said, "Harvey, do you see anything strange?" I says, "I do." I said, "You've put a pullover on your brother with a high neck." I said, "I've never seen that in a corpse before." She says, "Do you want to see what men did to my brother?" And before I knew where I was at, she just pulled the pullover down. My friend, they had slit his throat from ear to ear. Never seen anything like it in my life. The cruelty of it. Now, I don't think anybody ordered them to do that either. I think they did it out of a brawl of some sort. However, I'm not going into that. But you can picture that soldier coming with that spear, and there's the lifeless body of Christ hanging on that cross. And he just took the spear and he thundered it into the side of the Savior. It wasn't done easily. He pierced the Savior's side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. Now remember, the blood is flowing down his side. And you can see it coming down the body and down the base of the cross and congealing in Mother Earth. You can hear those words thundering out of the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's remarkable. And it all has to do with the side, hasn't it? Put it in the side, because that's where the precious blood would flow from. I remember listening to a choir singing in Ballyclare one night. And the chorus of the piece they sung was this: "Love grew where the blood fell. Amen. Buds of hope sprung up for men in misery. Sin died where the blood fell. I'm so glad his precious blood has covered me." Are you the same? Are you the same? If you are in the seat where you sit, you tell the Lord that. You're so glad that his blood has covered you. I remember being in a meeting not so very long ago, and I felt like giving people just a minute to praise the Lord for what he had done for them in the middle of the message, because we don't do it half enough. We really don't. Why shouldn't we stop for a second and let men thank God for what he has done for them? The blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. One final thing about the blood and I'll move on. You remember away over in the book of Exodus, friends, when God was bringing the children of Israel by blood and by power out of the land of Egypt. Now, I was reading a little article recently where a man claimed, I think he said it was something like 135,000 lambs were slain that night in Egypt. But the Bible never talks about lambs. It always talks about the lamb singular. Amen. Because this lamb described or depicted the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the lamb was slain and the blood was put in a basin. And then a bunch of hyssop was taken, which is just like a handful of grass, to use as a paintbrush. And you see, the lesson is this, that the blood in the basin was no good. The blood had to be applied. Amen. Now, my friend, you could know about Calvary and what happened, and the terrible scene there when the Savior's blood was shed at the cross. But never having applied the blood, it is no good to you. It's the blood applied that matters. Now God said this to Moses. Tell the children of Israel moving toward this door to put the blood down the two side posts on the lintel, that's across the top of the door. And then there comes this very special promise. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I was talking in a meeting recently to people about the twofold attitude there must have been in Egypt that night. One young elder son, he would look at the door and he would say, I wonder is there enough of blood? I wonder is the blood good enough? I wonder will the angel see it? And he would spend the night worrying. You see, and the other fella, he'd go to bed and fall asleep. Yeah. He'd wake up in the morning, the whole thing would be over. Amen. Why? Because he was resting in the promises of God. Amen. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. That's the place to be. Amen. But here's why I'm saying that, friend. There was no blood on the door post. Sorry, there was no blood on the door step. Mm-hmm. Down at the bottom. Two side posts, the lintel. Not here. Do you know why? Nobody walks on the blood. Amen. Can't be done. Amen. And if people try to walk on the blood, they will do it to their eternal peril and to their eternal ruin. Yeah. Nobody walks on the blood. Amen. The blood shall always precious be, has always precious been rather. 'Tis precious now to me, and it ought to be to every single believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not in that particular situation tonight, friend, you come. Confess your sin, have it applied. Get your sin washed away. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, in these days we're living in, you need to be very, very careful how you're explaining things to people. I can remember way back 50 years ago, friends, whenever I had to come into an area for a gospel mission, things were terribly different from what they are today. Number one, a gospel mission was somewhere to go. You see, and people would have flocked out to it, and did, in those days. And it would have been very difficult to find maybe one or two people gathered in the congregation who didn't understand the gospel, even though they may not have been saved. They knew the details. It's very different today. Very much so. I had, as I told you, a girl come into me one day, a young teenager, coming out of a very staunch loyalist estate, so-called. Wanted to know what a hymn book was. Had no idea. And when I explained it to her, it's only a funny side to some of these things, when I explained it to her about an hour later, she landed back. She says, Harvey, tell me this. That's a hymn book. I said, yes. She says, is there a her book? She didn't know. You see, now that wouldn't have happened in those days we're living in. But a lady came back to see me there one night, well, maybe a year ago. And she said to me, Harvey, I've been listening to you carefully in the mission. And she says, there's a thing you... She says, I know I need to be saved. I need to become a Christian. But there's a thing you keep saying, and it's driving me away rather than bringing me to the Lord. Well, I said, hurry up, girl, get it out till I get that sorted. What is it? She said, you talk about being washed in the blood. She said, I can think of nothing worse than being washed in blood. What do you mean? Now, friends, as I sat down and thought about that, I could see where that woman was coming from. You see? And I had to sit down and explain to her that this was symbolic talk. The precious blood, that God would take her black heart and wash it in the red blood of Christ, and she would emerge as white as the snow. And it's all symbolic language. That night she came to the Savior, and tonight she's still rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven. But do you see how the old devil had tricked her into believing that this was something sinister? That the old devil is more busy today than I think he's ever been. blinding people. The God of this world. You know what the blood means. It's precious to God. It's precious to us. I wonder, can you say, it's precious now to me? There's salvation's entry. You go in the door. No other way. One door. I used to do this with the children. I wonder, could I do it? One door, and only one, and yet its sides are two. The inside, the outside, on which side are you? One door, and only one, and yet its sides are two. Not doing it too well. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? There, nearly got it. Take a wee bit of practice. Good question, isn't it? There's salvation's entry. Now, let's have a wee word about salvation's exhibit that's here. Did you ever notice that the ark was a three-story building? With lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. Now, it was a tall vessel. Had to be. If it had three stories. And when you come to the scriptures, my friends, I'll give this out to those of you who know the Lord in particular. You can go home and think about it. You'll find that salvation is described in scripture in a threefold way. Past, present, future. First of all, there's salvation from sin's penalty. Once you come to Christ, you go through that door and the penalty of sin is gone. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. If you're saved tonight, you have nothing to worry about as far as the future is concerned. God sorted it at Calvary. You know, I like the writings of old Corrie ten Boom. And in some of her books that she has written, she has said remarkable things. But in one of the books that she has written, she said this, that the day that God saved her, he put her sin into the sea of his forgetfulness. And he put up a sign, no fishing. I thought that was good. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Take that home and think about it. Salvation from sin's penalty. It's gone. All through the death of Christ. But there's salvation from sin's power. Now, what or who has kept you over all these years? It's the Lord that has kept you. And he has kept you because he represents you at the Father's right hand in glory. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now here's one you could maybe sort out for me. I've told you about the things that God has not admitted, the dimensions of the ark. How was the ark illuminated? I don't know. I don't read of any kind of illumination on the ground floor. But the second floor is most significant. Because I have never seen Jesus at the Father's right hand in glory. Never seen him. But I know he's there. By faith, I know that I have a mediator in heaven tonight. By faith, I know that I have a representative there. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Young guy said to me recently during one of the missions, he said to me, "Do you mean to tell me after 50 years you still have to make use of the mediator?" I said, "My young friend, more than ever." And I think I'm being truthful about that. More than ever. For sometimes I think the older you get, the worse you get, when the opposite should be the case as a believer. But you know, friends, even though we have never seen him, what if with eyes defiled and dim, wrote Spurgeon, we quoted it this morning, we see the signs but see not him. Oh, may his love the scales displays and bid us see him face to face. He lives at the Father's right hand in glory. The one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's lovely, isn't it? So it's good to be able to say I'm saved, and it's true. It's equally good to be able to say I'm being saved, and that's also true. I'm being saved by his life, you see. The life that he now lives at the Father's right hand in glory. Now, I'm not teaching for one second that you can be lost again. I don't believe a word of that. But I'm being saved from backsliding and all that kind of thing if I learn to make use of the mediator. Now, the third story is where the window is, and I'll join the two together and finish, because that's salvation's accent. Up on the top story is where the window was. Pretty sizey window, actually. Somebody asked me one day, is it a glass window? I haven't a clue what it was, to be honest. I just don't know what that window would be made from. If you have any ideas, you might tell me. I have no idea. I know that the ark was made of gopher wood, the word gopher meaning indestructible, but I don't know what the window was made from. I've no idea. But anyway, friends, that window up on the top is an amazing thing, because I told you earlier, Noah never saw the flood. All he saw was raindrops. And I meet believers sometimes, you know, and they're going through the great tribulation. I told a boy the other day, I says, you can go through the tribulation if you like, boy. I'll wave at you on the way up. Amen. What do you want to go through the tribulation for? We have no appointment with wrath. None whatever. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. And by the shedding of his blood, the debt for us was paid. I'm saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved. And I'm saved from the penalty of sin, I'm being saved from the power of sin, and one day I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin altogether. That's when Jesus comes again. Do you ever wonder, friends, what it will be like to wake up someday in a world where sin is not? Now, I have never known a world where sin is not. The only world I've ever known is a world where sin is and getting worse as the days go by. But there's going to be a day when we shall arrive in a world where sin is not. I never thought so much about those things, maybe as I should, until my wife died. And then I began to think more about them. You know, where is she? What has she seen? And I started with a pen one night. I wrote it all down. And I came up with a catalogue of stuff that shocked me even. And you know, it's amazing, heaven. But the things that are not there, no sin. Can hardly imagine what that's like. Mm-hmm. You know, no undertakers. One of my very best friends is an undertaker. God bless him. You know, I said to him one day, I said, you know what I'm going to do? He says, no. I said, I'm going to book your funeral and preach at it someday. Because I said, I owe you that debt. But he is one of my very best friends. And, you know, it's a strange relationship we have. But I'd go around to his office and sit down and talk to him at times. And a lovely Christian guy. But he always tells me he's a poor Christian. I don't know what he means by that. But he's a nice fella. But my friends, the Lord's coming. Now you've had salvation's entry and exhibit. Now here's its accent. You're going away home to heaven soon. I'm going home to glory soon to see the city bright. Isn't that lovely? Isn't it? Many times I wonder, whenever the Lord Jesus really comes again, apart from meeting him in the air, what would be the first thing we will see? You know, whenever we go through that door into that land, get a wee look around us for the first time, know that this is heaven. To breathe clean, pure air and know that this is celestial air. To look at those beings flying and floating everywhere and to know that they are angels. To look at that multitude that no man can number and know that these are the redeemed. And then to take a wee look at that street I hear we sing, I don't like criticizing hymns, I don't often do it, but no harm to point it out, on the golden streets of heaven, all men hope to walk someday. They're not streets in heaven, friend, they're just the one street. But I'm finishing by saying this. Did you ever notice that the street in heaven is made from transparent gold? Now, if you've got a ring in your finger, take a look at it. I never ever had one. But you can't see through it. But you can see through the gold in heaven. It's transparent. It's so pure that you can see right through it. That gold up there in heaven. What a world to be going to. And all because of Calvary. All because of God's great love. All because of the old rugged cross. All because of where he bore our sin in his own body on a tree. How grateful we should be for the fact that we have a blessed hope. Yes. I'd love to talk for a little time about the second coming, but my time's away. And Jesus is really coming soon, friends. And we need to get our eyes toward the skies. You see, the only way Noah could see out was up. And that's a brilliant lesson to learn. Get your eyes up there and know that he's coming. My, what a moment whenever the Savior returns. Well, I don't know what your spiritual condition is tonight, friend, but the Lord is here. And he's here to meet with you. And he's here to draw you to himself, maybe in a new way. Give you a new walk with himself. That can be yours by just coming and talking to him about it today. And if someone is listening on the other method that we have of sending out the message tonight, you come to the Savior as well. Make no delay. Hearing his word, he has shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. May you do so for his name's sake. God bless you. And his word to every one of our hearts. Amen. Do we have that hymn, the blood has always precious been? Precious now to me? No, we haven't it. Okay. What about a verse of 212, David?